God's Word tonight to Proverbs chapter 29. Proverbs chapter 29, our reading will be verses 17 through 27. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give delight unto thy soul. Where there is no vision, the people perish, but he that keepeth the law, happy is he. A servant will not be corrected by words, for though he understand, he will not answer. Seest thou a man that is hasty in his words? There is more hope of a fool than of him. He that delicately bringeth up his servant from a child shall have him become his son at the length. An angry man stirreth up strife, and a furious man aboundeth in transgression. A man's pride shall bring him low, but honor shall uphold the humble in spirit. Whoso is partner with a thief hateth his own soul. He heareth cursing and betrayeth it not. The fear of man bringeth a snare, but whoso putteth his trust in the Lord shall be safe. Many seek the ruler's favor, but every man's judgment cometh from the Lord. An unjust man is an abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you would teach us wisdom. It comes from you. Bless us, we pray, in our families, our places of business, our world. We would live by every word that comes out of your mouth. We ask that you would teach us in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, when everything seems like it's upside down, when the wicked seem to be having sway over all, it's then especially that we need to trust God's Word, because no matter how dominant God's enemies may seem at a particular time, all of their strength is a delusion. There's only one king, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ, and he rules over all by his great power, and he holds the ungodly on such a short and strong leash that their purposes, their dreams are realized only so far as he permits. And then in an instant, according to his will, he tugs on that leash, and their dreams are miserably shattered and blown away in an instant, as Daniel says. So we must not listen to their promises, buy into their schemes, or despair that, well, they're the only game in town. They're the only irrelevant game in town. Our Savior is at the helm of history, and he is directing all things so that his church is built and grows into a huge mountain that fills the whole earth, as Daniel foresaw. Now, of course, the world's going to laugh at this. How's that possible? There's no way this can ever happen. But remember, God's word is true and every man a liar. And so we need to remember something, that God's voice is shaking everything to rubble that does not build upon the only foundation that is in Christ Jesus. That is not a metaphor. Haggai prophesied. Paul reiterated it in Hebrews 12. There is only one rock. And as the old hymn says, everything else is sinking sand. And the Lord Jesus will overcome all of the madness of men. He will use them to accomplish his purposes. And then he will overthrow them the moment he chooses. And so we must possess our souls in patience and walk in accordance with God's word, and remember that the most important thing we can do in evil times is to honor God's word, give careful attention to it, close our ears to everything that would lead us away from it, and wait for Almighty God to vindicate his son and deliver his people. Now, how do we do this? This is a very useful passage of scripture, and it makes four main points. The first one in verses 17 through 21 is that we need to learn correction in God's school. We need to learn correction in God's school. You do know that with these verses tonight comes the end of Solomon's last collection in Proverbs. Yes, there are two more chapters, but they were written by others. This is it. So at the very end of this collection, Solomon returns again to a theme that is very near and dear to his heart, and that is the well-being of covenant children. A faithful church, a godly community, a converted world require well-trained and disciplined children. Now remember, God's glory is at stake here because He's made promises to who? Children's children. Down through their generation. So, He's also promised to His Son that He will see His seed and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hand. So if we have any love, any zeal for Jesus, let us take seriously that the way we parent is tied to our Savior's reward, is tied to God's glory and His covenant and His faithfulness in the earth. And this should arouse even my sluggish heart to be more faithful in this area. But we don't need to underestimate the difficulties involved. Pay close attention to verse 17 because parenting involves a little bit of a painful irony. Discipline is not a peaceful process. Correction. Children can buck like wild ponies when their wills are resisted. It's very rare. Young people seek this from Jesus. Ask Him for it tonight. Say, Lord Jesus, give me a heart that always submits to correction sweetly and peacefully. Nurturing children in the Lord is an arduous process. It will take up, if you commit yourself to it, some of the best years of your life and some of the best hours of your days. But we have God's promise. Notice here, correct. Do what it takes to discipline, to nurture, to corral, to win your children. And in time, God will give you rest and delight. If we will take the trouble, and it is trouble, to correct our children, to teach them by precept, correct them by spankings, give the most fervent prayer, they will give us rest in the end. This discipline, correction, is often distasteful and it is wearying. But God says, as a general rule, they will eventually bring delight to your heart. Now, faithfulness and blessing, correction and rest, correction and delight, assume what? The passage of time. Like sowing and reaping, springtime and harvest. It may require, and it will, many years of you pouring out your soul to God for your children, trusting His promises, displeasing them in the short term so that you may please God and honor Him and His Word. Remember who covenant children are. They are called in the Old and the New Testaments a holy seed because they belong to God. He claims them for His own possession. Listen, parents, and soon to be, want to be parents. God gives children to us as a trust on condition that we consistently, lovingly, firmly, tenderly lead them in the paths of righteousness. Yes, we can spare ourselves a lot of trouble, a lot of tears, a lot of frustration by letting things go, but we can expect no rest or delight from them later in life. Life may be easier in the short term if we just kind of adopt the status quo, but we're investing in a future of misery. God has ordained the means by which a child's will is broken, confronted, where he faces himself, much like we saw this morning. And if we don't do that, a child untrained, a child whose will is never crossed, And he's never broken through the means God has ordained is sure to break his parents' heart. But if we'll bear the cross, and it is the cross, and there are splinters, the Lord will in time let us see some fruit. Our families will rejoice. Our congregations will rejoice. And young people and adults who have been pointed to the Lord Jesus Christ for cleansing and renewal. So don't forget, when God gives His children, He gives them to us as sacred trusts to correct them, to discipline them for God, His kingdom, for heaven. Now, verse 18 reminds us that discipline, whether it's about our children or ourselves, always leads us back to God's Word. He is our only sure guide, and if we turn from Him an inch, we're going to plunge ourselves into darkness. And verse 18 makes that explicit. This is probably one of the best known verses in Proverbs. It's also one of the most misunderstood. Because vision here has nothing to do, absolutely nothing to do, with having some big vision for what God can do in your life. It has nothing to do with having a big vision for what God can do in society. It has nothing to do with any of that. Vision here is a prophetic word having to do with God's communication to us. For example, you may remember in several places of the Old Testament, it says in those days there was no vision. God had taken away His Word. It was one of the worst judgments, if not the worst, that God's people ever experienced. And the idea for us is what? If we're not led by God's Word, if our vision is not God's vision, His revelation, His Scriptures, we will perish. The word perish here can mean decay, turn to chaos, utterly fall away. And by the way, the parallel in verse 18, he that keepeth the law makes it clear what? Vision and keeping the law are the same thing. What he means here is the same thing. In other words, all our security and all our happiness as parents, as husbands and wives, as churchmen, churchwomen, is found in obeying God. Now let's apply this though in the context. In more modern terms, no vision would be not giving your children an education according to God's Word. No vision would be parenting by anger or excessive rigor or coldness rather than by the meekness and the gentleness of Christ, which are revealed in God's Word. No vision would be not worshiping God together and bringing His Word into our homes. Not reading, not praying God's Word together and living by what we prefer or what circumstances would seem to dictate, rather than what God's Word says, without addition, without subtraction, without convoluted hybrids, as we see today, that take obscure principles or examples from Scripture and make them paradigms for living. See, the point of verse 18 is very simple. We are prone to wander far away from God. As parents, as individuals, and one of the first marks of godly parenting, are you ready? Is to admit that I'm utterly stupid and unable to do one thing in the right way of pleasing God and taking care of God's children unless God takes me in hand and puts me in His school. In other words, I too, as a parent, am a child. And I must be led by God's Word. Now, we need God's Word everywhere, there's no doubt. But it's in the home that we practice daily that veneration for God's Word that promotes His glory and authority in every other area of life. If we as parents, if I as a father, fly by the seat of my pants or parent by gut instinct or follow the example of what went before me blindly, not only is God going to be dishonored because I'm not following His vision, His revelation, His Word, but there's not going to be any happiness in my home or stability, because the only happiness and stability comes from obeying God. Period. So there's only one way to recover this vision, parents. And that is, we must be ardent, prayerful students of God's Word. And don't ever come to me and say, Pastor Strievel, I want to marry that cute little thing. Or Pastor Strievel, I want to marry that buff young thing. And you're not students of God's Word. Because to sign up for marriage is to sign up to be a parent. And therefore, you're going to have to be grounded in God's vision, or you can't be prepared for anything else. Now, it is very necessary for us to come to God with this humble spirit. Yes, parents need it. I need it. Because our children are going to thrive in no other soil, no other soil than in God's Word, wisely applied, cherished in our homes as heavenly manna. You know, godly parents never feel that they're very godly, because they are broken before God for their own sins. They feel deeply, I need for God to be my teacher. Sometimes parents can barely breathe. They're so weary and pressed down. But what preserves them? God's vision. These are God's children. It doesn't matter how I feel. It doesn't matter how many times I have tried and tried and tried. I'm going to believe God's vision, His promises. I'm going to cry out after the Lord to lead me by His vision, His Word. And I'm going to pray, Lord, open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of His law. Parents, put yourself under the authority of God's vision. This is so necessary for being a parent. How are our children going to learn to submit to authority if we are not under the authority of God's vision? We can't ever, we must never try to make our children fit into our molds or conform to our preferences or personalities, or suffocate them, as I know I've done, by my anxieties or my fears or my past failings. These things are all part of the chaos, the perishing that come when we walk by any other vision than God's Word. Our children need to see what? More than anything else, they need to see us walking with God in humble obedience, confessing our sinfulness like Solomon. What did Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, what did Solomon say? I am but a child. I do not know how to go out or come in. That has to be us. So have this spirit, parents. Put yourself under the authority of God's vision, and then you'll be able to correct your child. And by God's grace, you will make them happy. Because godliness and strength is the fruit of humility and honesty about our own weakness, about our own ability to guide ourselves until Almighty God comes to us and gives us the vision of His Word. Now, this also applies in verses 19 and 21 to servants. I know we don't employ domestics today usually, but there are many insights in these two little verses to direct our work relationships, whether we happen to be the master, the manager, the business owner, or the servant, the employee. And of course, we're all God's servants, are we not? And so we see here our own heart held up to us as in a mirror. Look at verse 19. Here's a hard-hearted servant. He will not be corrected by words. Why is this? He has no love for his master. He really is a slave. What defines a slave? Being a mercenary. Only doing your duty to avoid getting into trouble with as little personal inconvenience as possible, but you hold your heart and your will back for yourself. You know, this is probably how God has often viewed me. You know, He gives us His vision, verse 18. He gives us His Word, but it often requires blows, stripes, affliction for us to come to our senses. He has to come to us with hard circumstances and afflictions that force us to deal with the sins of our heart and cry out to Him. Wouldn't our lives be happier if we sought from the Lord a heart that listens to His words rather than has to be beaten before we will finally listen? Instead, when we're stubborn, and children, you can take a lesson from this as well. Words give ways, give way to blows. Here's the paradigm and the dynamic in God's world. When we are stubborn and do not listen to God's word, the words must give way to blows. In the home, spanking. In the adult life, far worse than spanking. I dare say those of you who are adults and were spanked by your parents, now when you feel God's afflictions, you say, "Oh, Mama, oh, Daddy, please come back and spank me again." I would prefer that any day of the week, because God's discipline is always so exquisitely suited to the weaknesses of our own hearts and lives. So when God gives us His Word, let's don't be like the servant here. Let's understand what He's saying to us, and let's answer Him, "Lord, I'm going to do what You say. I know that my way is stupid." Children, don't be a slave. Do we have any slave children in here? I think we do. Possibly. Do we have any slave children? What's a slave child? A slave child only obeys to escape punishment. That's it. I just want to go through. I want to avoid trouble. Notice the wisdom in verse 21. Following, we'll come back to 20 in just a second, but 19 and 21 go together. Look at how this would enhance the workplace. You know, even in the impersonal corporate structure, managers would encourage far more loyalty, contentment, diligence in their staff and workers if they what? Managed, operated delicately. What does this mean? With compassion, with dignity. Small business owners would undoubtedly find their employees happier, better, more productive by being firm without being harsh, by being demanding without being demeaning, by clearly expressing expectations. The point here in verse 21 is what? The goal of a wise master is to win the heart of his servant by delicate, tender, careful, compassionate leading and guiding. I mean, what good is it to have mercenary employees that the only reason they're there is to get a check? So if the workplace is bitter, if there's rebellion always being fomented and employees are cutting corners, yes, workers are covetous. You can't ever pay them enough to make them happy. But we can at least ask ourselves as Christian businessmen, managers, owners, am I treating my workers as image bearers of God with the goal I want to capture their heart? Now, if this is true, verse 19 and 21, in the workplace, master, slave, how much more in the home? I mean, who says, "I just want my children to obey me. I want their motive to be so they'll avoid getting yelled at." Yeah, that's no. Nobody would say that. Well, we're supposed to win their heart with, verse 21, compassion, dignity, treating them as kings and queens under Christ in training. Now, some may think, well, that's going to be overly indulgent, just beat the stew out of them. But is that what Jesus did? Jesus said He never broke a bruised reed. He never put out even the smoking flax when the spark was almost gone. How did He meet the blind stupidity of His disciples? "You dummies. I'm not going to explain this to you again. Fools." No. He gave them patient instruction. And even when He had to give them firmer rebukes, the goal was what? Bring them close to Me. Not just push them away with disgust. So we're not going to harm, but greatly enhance our relationships if we enter into our children's struggles with them and show them that Mama and Daddy are not Mama and Daddy because we are PhDs in everything, in knowing everything. No. You want to know what the best PhD in the world is? The best PhD in the world is, I'm but a child and I need God to take me by the hand and guide me. And your children need to learn that from you almost more than they need to learn any other lesson. That Mama and Daddy tell me that they need God and His strength just as much as I do. We're not going to accomplish much in the long term as parents if we're a hard tyrant, if we never listen except to have a response or to win an argument back, or if we seek to establish an inflexible regime. It's just not going to work. We're all God's servants, and look how delicately He treats us. There's never been such a compassionate master. Do you remember what David said of the Lord in Psalm 18:35? Thy gentleness has made me great. God was gentle. He's the high and the lofty one who inhabits eternity. And yet David said He was gentle. And that gentleness did what to David? It humbled him. It encouraged him. It gave him confidence that even when he was struggling, he could draw near to God. I wonder how much we as parents give our children the idea that when they're struggling with something, rebellion of whatever form it may be, well, I can't go to mom or dad. If I go to mom or dad, I'm just going to get in more trouble and feel worse than I already do. They're just going to put more rules on me or beat me or yell at me or do the parents' favorite fallback. How could you do this to me? How could you make our family look like this? Let me tell you something. Your family and what it looks like matters little in comparison to the eternal soul of your child. And so you cannot push them off by putting guilt trips on souls that are already weighed down sometimes with guilt over their sins. What do they need to hear from us? Oh, there is a merciful Father. He can't help us. Now, granted, this is different when you have a stubborn child. Okay, I understand that. But when you're talking about a struggling child who wants help, who needs help, we need to remember, thy gentleness has made me great. Get on your knees, parents, and seek God's grace with your child. Seek the light of His Word with your child. And show them by your example that there is a Father who will never fail them or forsake them. This is to raise our children delicately. Now listen, if you do have harsh parents, which I know even in the church, not all things are always known to me or other people. If you do work in abominable business circumstances where your boss is a tyrant, please remember something. And I'm going to make this real complicated. God loves you. God loves you. So don't allow bitterness about your circumstances to veil, to cover, to hide His smiling face in the Lord Jesus Christ. But follow this rule. Give respect to the harshest of parents and do your best to the meanest of employers because your heavenly Master, your Father, has been so merciful to you. That is the New Testament model. What did Paul say? When you have an unbelieving boss, let him have it. Whisper about him at the water cooler. He's an unbeliever after all. No. Paul said, you do your work as if that unbelieving boss was Jesus Christ Himself. And you do your work heartily as unto Him. That's the spirit that we want our children to have, but we have to teach it to them. Now our words, verse 20, that's the one verse in this section that we didn't look at. I think Solomon gives a parting shot across the bow of our mouth, if you will. It's really, to me, very telling. He tucks this little verse in into a section on discipline. Why? Because we need God's bridle here more than we need anywhere else. We need for God to bridle our tongues. But of course, this only points out to the need for Him to what? Bridle our hearts. Because words come from the heart. That's the cesspool, the heart. That's the septic tank from which unfeeling parents and tyrannical bosses spew forth their destructive words. And he says here in verse 20, there's more hope for a fool than of a man who speaks hastily. What is it to speak hastily? Thinking before you speak. And then uttering your opinion, pontificating it from on high, as if it was written into the very framework of the universe. Parents, we can't be hasty when we're talking with our children. Nor can we talk them into submission. It's not going to happen. I think sometimes that 5 minutes of correction and an hour of prayer are better than a whole day of talking their heads, their ears off and our tongues off. And it's always better than berating. Here's a rule. Never say. You know, you've often heard, whatever your first impression is normally right. Okay. Now that may work on standardized tests, but that's not true in real life. Standardized tests, by the way, are not real life. Never should we say or write what comes to our mind, mouth, or fingers quickly. Never. Oh Lord, please set a watch before my mouth. As a parent, Lord, please put Your vision, Your words into my mouth. Help me to be silent as a parent unless You are speaking to me through Your Word. Lord, if I'm a businessman or if I'm an employee, please give me kind and patient words. And don't let the crisis of the moment tempt me to let my words come rushing out like a waterfall, blaming, cutting, criticizing. These should be the constant thoughts and prayers of all who are in authority. Listen, many homes, many relationships are ruined not by single instances of somebody just getting mad and storming out and saying things. No, I think most of them are hurt, sometimes destroyed, by years of hasty, angry, ill-advised talking. And it is no wonder that the Holy Spirit commands every single one of us be slow to talk. But we have to talk. So we better make sure that before we talk, our mouth is tamed by God's words. And that we are meditating upon them. Because if our words come from a prayerless, unrestrained heart, unfed with God's vision, the words are going to hurt and wound. And they're not going to come with God's authority. Now in verses 22 through 24... remember I said, kind of set this up. What do you do in evil times? Honor God. How do you do that? Verses 17 through 21. Here's an example. We need disciplined children. Self-discipline. Discipline. Godly discipline in the workplace. 22 through 24. Stay away from evil men. Just stay away from them. If we're going to honor God, we have to separate from sinners. By the way, that's certainly clear with respect to the world. Look in 2 Corinthians 6:17. There's no mistaking this. There's no, well, let me get a little bit close so maybe I can do them some good. No. Paul here says, verse 16 of 2 Corinthians 6, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For you are the temple of the living God. You are, as God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, be tolerant of everyone and make no moral distinctions." Is that what he says? No. He says, "Wherefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and you will be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." But it's not only from the world we're supposed to separate. Look in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. What about those within the body of Christ who profess to know God's truth and yet don't obey it? 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 6 and 14. "Now we command." This isn't pious advice. "We command." That means Jesus commands. "Brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly and not after the tradition which he received of us." Verse 14. "And if any man obey not our word by this epistle," note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet, count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now, this is a hard saying, but a necessary one, because we've got to think about God's holiness and our own safety. We can't closely associate with those who are walking in disobedience to God and not fall under their influence. We may think we want to do them some good. God knows better. We must separate, he says. And that's the reason throughout Proverbs, Solomon has interspersed, usually in threes, but sometimes in twos, these three people to stay away from. And he mentions three here. Angry men, arrogant men, thieving men. He says these are three to flee, to stay away from. He first of all mentions the angry man. He stirs up strife. Why is a man angry? All anger comes down to this. I don't like how my life is going. I don't like how God has orchestrated the events of my life. And since I can't dethrone Him, I'm going to lash out at those around me. I'm going to complain. I'm going to let my displeasure with circumstances be known. And very often, it comes down to just trifles. Trivial things he's often furious about, looking for any occasion to fight, like Nabal. He abounds in transgression. Unjustified anger is often the tip of the iceberg. Why? Because angry men are not meek. They're not teachable before God. And verse 23, pride feeds anger. Pride is what? An exaggerated, unjustified, false sense of self-worth. It makes them bitter when other people don't recognize them. Haman. Pride teaches men to trust their own strength. Peter. Pride teaches us to lie and hide our sins. Ananias and Sapphira. You know that pride was the trap that Satan put at the feet of our Savior? God has forsaken you. You're the Son of God if make your own bread. If you're the Son of God, show it. Manifest your power. Throw yourself down from the temple. If you're the Son of God, worship me. Don't go through the cross. See, Satan, pride is hideous. Pride promises great things, but it brings men very low. Listen, here's the rule. The higher we try to make ourselves, the more we try to live by our own desires and to get what we want, the more we demand that others hold to our opinion and think that we are right, the lower we descend into the pit of sin and self. Because what? Pride brings us low. Here's the United States. What's the motto? The power of pride. Verse 23, anti-United States. The debasement of pride. The debasement of pride. You know, there is no honor for us as God's creatures, the second half of verse 23, except through what? Humility. I've told you all this many times, but Calvin, following Augustine, what are the three most important virtues of the Christian life? Humility, humility, humility. If you ever think to yourself, I'm really humble now, go back and pray some more. If you ever tell people, I'm really making progress in overcoming my pride, go back and pray. Satan is knocking at the door. He is knocking at the door. This pride is a serpent that is lurking in every man's heart. And there's only one way, ultimately, to cut off its head. And that is to be before that stake upon which our Lord Jesus Christ was crucified and crushed the serpent's head. Look, brothers and sisters, at how low He became because of our arrogance and our pride. And if we have any true humility before His sufferings, we will confess with John, Lord, You must increase, but I must decrease. It is not about me. It is not about being right as a parent, as an employee, or just in general here dealing with anger and pride. It's not about me. Whatever you want to happen to me is fine. I do not belong to myself. And the thief, verse 24, how fitting that he should follow the angry man and the prideful man. Because anger and pride do what? Rob God of the honor that is due to Him and His authority over us. The thief, it says here, he hates himself. If you're a partner with a thief, you hate your soul. How much more the thief? What does the thief do? Thief has got to be secretive. He wants life on his terms. Notice, he hears cursing and betrayeth it not. I'm going to keep secrets about sin. Anybody in here keeping a secret about sin? You're a thief. Anybody in here compatriot with friends and you know things about each other? Sinful things about each other that you kind of tell each other and whisper behind the scenes, but you don't tell anybody else? You're in a gang of thieves. And I said, we hadn't robbed any banks. We hadn't broken into anybody's houses. Yeah, but you've done something worse. You've robbed God of His honor. Anger, pride, thieving. And by the way, since we are warned here not to be partners with a thief, it really doesn't matter whether this is the petty thief, the gangbanger, or the government official who cloaks his theft under robbing from the rich to give to the poor. We're to have nothing to do with these men and as little as possible to do with governments that live off theft. It is a destructive way of life. And it's the most practical expression of anger. I can't have life on my terms. I will have life on my terms. So I'll rob from God, promote my schemes however I can. Now he has two last points, verses 25 through 26, talking about where's our security in evil times? How can we honor God? He says quite clearly in verses 25 and 26, don't fear men. Now it's tempting to fear angry men. I don't know. Big angry man comes up to me and beating on the window of my car. Where's the gear? Let me get out of here. Prideful man, thieves, put up iron bars, make sure you got all your ammunition. But God says here, listen, the fear of man, He says, is a great trap. Anybody in here afraid of a grasshopper? Besides my wife, okay. Anybody in here afraid of a grasshopper? Now this will fit in everybody. Anybody afraid of an ant? Is anybody afraid of a puff of smoke? Anybody? If I see a car start up and there's a little bit of smoke come out of the tailgate, I'm just scared. The whole world's going to blow up. Anybody afraid of that? No. You know what the Bible says about men? Every one of those. Grasshoppers, ants, a puff of smoke. The Bible says, this is true of all of us. This is a good day and a good way to be humbled. At our altogether best, you and I, we are all together vanity. So, no wonder Jesus says, why are you afraid of those who can only kill the body? Why are you afraid? What are you afraid of? Are you afraid of going to heaven? Are you afraid of going to meet God and having fellowship with Him and actually being able to sing, how glorious is the morning star? To the morning star? To the pole star? What are you afraid of? Why are you living by fear? If we trust the Lord, verse 25, He says, you'll be safe. The verb in the Hebrew can also mean to set you on high. You know, Peter and the apostles were afraid. They ran away that night. Isn't it amazing that they ran away after Jesus demanding that Judas and the soldiers identify who they were looking for? And Jesus says, I am. No Hollywood movie could have ever duplicated this. They just fall to the ground in utter, compelled, constrained obeisance to Yahweh, the eternal God. Jesus stands them back up by His own power because they would never have stood up again had He not. Who are you looking for? Jesus of Nazareth. Ah! All the disciples scream and they run away. This is them. Now, 50, 60 days later, maybe 70, they're standing before Peter and James, Peter and John, and then all of them. They're standing before the very group of men that had murdered the Lord Jesus. And the Sanhedrin are thinking, we'll deal with these guys. Don't ever anymore talk in Jesus' name. Peter stands up. Peter the coward. Peter the arrogant. Now Peter the valiant hearted. Why? Because he went out and wept bitterly over his sins. And he humbled himself before the majesty of God. He says in Acts 4:19, whether it's right in the sight of God to obey God or you, you decide. But as for us, we're not going to stop talking about the things we've seen and heard. What a change in these men. Now the Sanhedrin are on trial. Okay, that's basically the reversal that's taking place. But back to the point here. Don't be afraid of prideful, arrogant, thieving men in governments. Why? Because the Lord lifts up those who trust in Him. How do you know you trust in the Lord? Are you calling upon Him? Are you seeking Him? Many people, verse 26, in times of trouble, are going to seek help from the king. Oh, if we could just get this king, this politician to love on us and provide for us and to give us what we want. God says, your judgment, your deliverance is from me. Seek it from me. Call upon me in the day of trouble. And I will deliver you and you will glorify me. You know, we hear all the time when there's some threatened legislation, everybody needs to drop immediately everything they're doing and make phone calls. I'd like once to hear everybody needs to drop everything they're doing and go to their place of worship and, like Hezekiah, hold out the scroll and the threatening letter before the Lord and call upon Almighty God to be our deliverer. Because no man is our deliverer. No man will bring judgment and deliverance for Mount Zion. Only the King who sits at God's right hand. After you do that, then go write your letters. Then go make your appeals. Then go do whatever you want to do with men. But deliverance comes from Almighty God. And until we learn that, we can forget having any freedom or deliverance from tyranny, because God doesn't want us trembling before men. He wants us trembling before Him. He says, tremble before my word, not before the threats of grasshoppers. If I saw 10 million grasshoppers, well, maybe 10 million would do it. If I saw a lot of grasshoppers in my backyard and they were all brandishing twigs, okay, and maybe they had painted red tips on them to really scare me, and they're really rubbing their back legs together, making all kinds of racket, man, I got a big spray can. I'm not really worried about it. That's how we need to feel about man and his threats. I'm going to call upon the name of God. Why do we have all of these examples in Scripture, beloved, of Daniel, of Abraham, of Joseph, of the apostles? Why do we have all of these examples, Old and New Testament, of what do we do when there's trouble? What do we do when the wicked are making threats and doing all that they are doing to cause uproar? When we know that it's really rebellion against Christ, what do they do every single time? Well, let's get together and let's form these think tanks and these committees. No, we find them getting together and calling upon the Lord, because He alone is our judge. He alone is our king. He alone is our lawgiver. He alone will save us. So call upon Him, and then you won't be afraid of man. Now, verse 27, please understand, this is no panacea. This is no easy solution, because these two groups of people, the wicked, the righteous, the saved, the lost, the sheep, the goats, I only know one word that verse 27 would do justice to. They hate each other. They hate each other. It's almost as if the very last thing Solomon says in his collection, the very last thing at least that the Holy Spirit has given us from Solomon, is to remind us of something very important. In this world, if you want to live righteously in obedience to God, the world is going to hate you. Because God started this little war in the Garden of Eden, I will put enmity. And so the wicked hate the righteous, and the righteous at one level, they abominate the ways of the wicked. How could we not? Fearing God, we cannot stomach the lies, the pride, the thieving, the treachery of God's enemies. And like Lot, our souls are vexed by this. Beloved, if you don't feel vexation, pull out of the world a little bit, because it has blurred your defenses and it is dulling your conscience. If you do not feel sickened by the perversity, by the hatred of God, and the refusal to turn to Him when our whole Western system of endarkenment and building upon God's Word is imploding around us, if you don't feel sickened, you need to take a step back. But you also need to remember that Jesus has prevailed. And Satan has the cross in his skull. He's bitter and furious. And his thugs will do whatever they can to afflict the righteous. But we're secure. If we honor the Lord and we build upon His Word, the storms are going to come. Matthew 7:24. The rains descended, the floods came, and beat upon the house. But what? It stood. Why? Because it is built upon the rock of God's Word. And our King, praise God, sits as King above floods. I know I've said this to you before, but one of my great just secret, I don't know if it's secret or not because I'm telling you, but one of my just inward joys that I have today is watching unbelief implode. It is just, and not in a sense of, I'm right and you're wrong. None of that. It's heartbreaking at a very deep level. But it vindicates that Jesus Christ, resurrected from the dead, He sits as King, and no weapon formed against Him will prosper. No printing press, no bureaucracy, no UN Tower of Babel, nothing. No central intelligence agency, no military industrial complex. Take all of your conspiracies, wrap them all up and put them in an aluminum foil ball. Think you've got it all mastered and controlled. That's not the reality. The reality is Jesus Christ is raised from the dead. He is sitting at the right hand of the majesty in the heavens, and He is sending the floods against all of the city of man and its unbelief. Because there's only one King, there's only one reality, and that is our precious Savior who laid down His life for us. So let's be seeking Him this week. Fight the battle where you are. Make sure where you are. You may not be in the glorious front of the line. You may be a student. You may be a young person. You may think, well, I don't have anything to do with all this. Yes, you do. Make sure you remember you're hated. So I need to be humbled and seek God's help. And I need to make sure that I'm abominating sin in my life and in those around me, and encouraging my brothers and sisters in my home. Do you encourage your brothers and sisters? Those of you who are older, you have older siblings now. Have you taken upon yourself the responsibility to have adult sibling relationships? Or do you just kind of connive at your younger brother or your younger sister's sin and say, they're an idiot, I don't have anything to do with them anyway? Or do you say, no, I have a responsibility here to make sure that my brothers and my sisters are walking in the ways of God? I didn't always do that. I rarely did that. I've sinned. I've asked God to forgive me for this. You need to make sure that's my responsibility. So don't think, let me see if I can get a big vision. Why don't we just start right in our homes, right where Solomon ends, to make sure that we have God's vision, which is obedience to His Word, a passion to walk in obedience to Him, to be disciplined. And then when our children grow up and when we grow up, we won't be afraid of men. We're not afraid of. Why are we afraid of man? We know the King. We know the Lord of glory. Why are you afraid of men? Don't be afraid. I said, well, they're coming. Let them come. Somebody sent me some article recently. I know I got to close, but somebody sent me some article recently. It's like, well, they're getting ready to put everybody in prison camps. And I was like, oh, brother. Okay. Really? Let's say it's true. sure are going to have a captive audience for the gospel. Do you see that as Christians, you have nothing to fear from man? That doesn't mean there won't be trouble. But are you calling upon God? By the way, I don't believe that, what I just told you. But there's some nutty things going around. Make sure you fear God. You won't nearly be so moved and shaken by every new piece of schemes and who's doing that and where are they meeting and who's doing that. All I care about, where's the King meeting? What's the King doing today? Because that's all that counts. And if He's assembling all of His cabal of enemies together to make schemes, their day of judgment is that much closer. Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word to us and pray that You would encourage us by it. Again, Lord, whatever was biblical and honoring to You tonight, bless it. And whatever wasn't, obliterate it off the face of the earth, because we only want Your vision of godliness and of righteousness, truth, and obedience to Your Word. Please give each one of us that vision. Your Word held tightly, lovingly, adoringly in our hearts and minds. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.